So again, I apologize, it's a little chilly. We will have folks out tomorrow to look at the boilers and everything. So the trade-off is I'll tighten my homily up. Because actually these are some readings that require some directness. Anytime we have John the Baptist in front of us, there is that kind of blessed sharpness that is meant to prophetically cut away things that would distract us from the Lamb of God. These readings ultimately orbit around the unity that Christ calls us to in himself. And I have to admit that unity is a place where I have had to undergo conversion through the course of my time in seminary and even as a priest, because I would bristle at the use of the word unity. And I would be afraid of it because of the ways in which it could be co-opted, ways in which it could be misused as a way to suppress discussion about the truth, or to allow things to just stay on the surface. But that isn't what our Lord asks. Our Lord expresses the desire that in him, as St. Paul says, all those everywhere who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, would ultimately be unified. We are called to be holy together. And brothers and sisters, that means that on a lot of things in our lives, we have to admit that we are not wholly correct. Fundamentally, that is why as human beings we struggle with unity. Because we are attached to our perspective. And we don't often let that perspective be challenged by our Lord and by the church. How often do we see people, for example, evaluating the church and her decisions from within their political framework? If we look at any major moral issue, it's, and I use this word intentionally in its actual meaning, pathetic, worthy of sadness, that American Catholics break on those issues almost exactly along political lines. That is not what God calls us to. That is allowing our faith to be diminished to talking points for that which will not last into eternity. And we have a beautiful reminder of this in the gospel. So John the Baptist exists not in a vacuum, but in a divided political reality. Israel is full of individuals and groups who are looking upon the covenant and its promises from within their own factions. So we have the Pharisees, and we know them well enough because we encounter them the most in the Gospels. We know that their perspective is one of a desire for a full-blooded following of the law of Moses, and that in that, God will be triumphant. He will be convinced to kick out the Romans and to grant Israel the political ascendancy that it deserves. And so they're locked into the image of a military Messiah. Then you have the Sadducees. We hear about them a lot too, but they have kind of slipped into a worldliness where the Pharisees have a perspective that allows for the resurrection of the dead, for an afterlife, for angels and other spiritual beings. The Sadducees have lost that. They do not believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in a resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in the angelic. Their focus is on the fulfillment of the law in this present life. And then you have the Herodians. Right? Those who would be faithful to King Herod as a kind of puppet king set up by the Romans, and they would probably be the sort of folks who just go, you know what? That's fine. If that's what keeps things peaceful, make sure everybody has a little bit of coin in their pockets, that's fine. The law, following it, it's all sort of abstract, distant from real world stuff. Then you have the Zealots, who are the exact opposite of the Herodians. They believe that now is the time for violent upheaval, that God would call them to be like the Maccabees, to assassinate political figures, to inflict political violence and chaos, all in the name of the covenant. And you have the Essenes, the lesser known, the kind of stranger group in the mix of all of this. The Essenes chose to absent themselves from society. They believed that temple worship was corrupted by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. So they're done with all of them, and they withdraw into a life of stricture and penance, believing that they are the special ones, chosen from the world to be ready for a grand battle between the light and the dark. And John the Baptist at first is not separate from them. So remember, John is born of Zechariah, who is a temple priest. John has the hereditary right to take claim of temple priesthood, but he sees it as corrupted. We know that he calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. And so it seems he chose to be part of the Essene community. But because he was a man who sought God before the ideologies of his faction, he's exiled from them. How do we know that? So go back to how we meet John the Baptist. He's in the desert. He's wearing camel's hair. And he's eating locusts and honey. And often we write that off. Well, John was just a little bit of a weirdo. If you go into the texts of the Essenes, those are the punishments of somebody who breaks their vows to the Essenes. John has forsaken the limited, divisive perspective of the Essenes to be faithful to the Lamb of God. Because we see this in that, yes, he calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers, but he also shows them a path back. Produce good fruit as evidence of your repentance. He's talking to Roman soldiers, giving them a path to salvation. All of the people of Judea, it says, are coming to him to be baptized. By stepping away from small-mindedness and factionalism, God uses him as a point of unity that allows for the proclamation of the Lamb of God, the Messiah, who is more than any singular group could imagine or control. God calling us to unity is not the watering down of our identity, but rather the purification of our identity from anything that is not His and that reduces our dignity and makes us servants of the world and of things that are not of God. Because not only are we not made to be servants of the things of the world, but as we hear in the first reading, God says, it is not enough for you to be my servant. And we know that Jesus completes this in speaking to the disciples. I no longer call you servants or slaves, I call you my friends. The dignity that God has made us for is beyond anything that we might shrink into. And so I invite us to examine where we have perhaps given in to factions, where we have accepted a total vision of reality that has not come from the gospel or has not been measured by it. And this doesn't just mean the way that we approach the political world. It applies to things far more local as well. It applies to the way that we see our coworkers. It applies to the way that we see extended family and immediate family. It applies to our friendships. Ultimately, God's desire is that all of us would be one in our union with Him. Are we moving towards that? Or are we like any number of the factions that weren't ready when Jesus came? As we approach our Lord in the Eucharist, hearing the very words of John the Baptist spoken to us, "Behold the Lamb of God, made alive in us," remind us of the dignity that God has called us to, not just to not be servants of the world, but not even to be His servants, to be His friends. And may that set us free. Set us free with John the Baptist to live exclusively and only for the one who truly gives our life and our eternity its meaning. For the one who gives us an identity that cannot be shaken or taken away. For a love that is beyond what we can ask for or imagine. May we behold the Lamb of God. Allow Him to take away our sin and dignify us by uniting us to Himself.